Well, this morning we're continuing our series with our desert boots on in the wilderness. And the series is I've entitled Basic Training Spiritual Survival Camp. And for the last 3 weeks we've been examining how God uses our most essential and strongest physical appetites, hunger and thirst, to shape our spiritual appetites. And we see that from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, Israel is going to learn 5 spiritual disciplines. Now, I have a confession to make. Working through these texts has produced very different reactions within me. And on the one hand, I have found these texts very convicting, extremely revealing, as they force to the surface so many hidden addictions of the human heart. Meditating on these passages, I feel like I'm looking in the mirror with no skin, and it's a rather frightening proposition. But on the other hand, I feel a comforting sensation verging on elation, that all I long for is actually within reach when you're in the wilderness. The wilderness has such a way of reducing life to its bare essentials. It's only you and God. Your hunger, your thirst, and His presence, that's it. And without even asking our permission, we are forced to experience what we never thought possible. This week I was speaking with Dr. David Ekman after his heart attack last year, and I was asking the impact his near-death experience had upon him. And he said he made 2 amazing discoveries. He says, the first is the love of God has never been more real. He says, the second was his doctor ordered him to change his appetites, which he did. He lost 37 pounds. And he said, you know what? When you have no choice, it's easy. And that's sort of what the wilderness is, isn't it? You have to turn to God or you'll die. There's no third option. And that God is present. So this week, we return to the theme of thirst. And in chapter 15, you'll remember how Israel learned to turn bitter waters into sweet. But now the test escalates a bit. And rather than transforming bitter water, she comes to a place where there's absolutely no water. So the text is going to teach us how to quench your thirst when you're in a desolate desert. And the literary outline forms a concentric shape, and it reveals where that hidden spring is located, right in the center. I love these texts. It's just so much fun. They're so exquisitely put together for the more simple-minded can't lose his way. The narrator takes you right to the center by the hand and says, this is it. Don't lose your way. So we begin at verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages to the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. Now, after the miraculous manifestation of daily manna, the Israelites pulled up their tent pegs and they break camp in the wilderness of Sin, and then they set out towards Sinai in a very daily dependence upon God. What an experience this must have been. Every day you're waiting patiently yet expectantly for God's word from heaven. And when the word comes, it not only feeds you, it leads you day by day. And he doesn't burden the Israelites with too much information. They just get what they need each day, because when you're in the wilderness, you travel light. If anybody's ever traveled with me, you know I hate full-blown itineraries. It's just one day at it. Just show up. See what God has and where it leads, because you never know. So by faith, they journeyed by stages. Interestingly enough, that's the Hebrew word masa, which is going to be a wordplay in the text, masa. And they come to rest according to the Lord's daily command. Now, have you ever known such sweet dependence? If God doesn't speak a word, there'll be nothing to eat, and there'll be nowhere to go. The discipline of daily dependence proves so central to Israel's spiritual formation that we find both elements central in the Lord's Prayer. For he says, give us each day our daily bread, and don't lead us into temptation. So finally, they come to a place called Rephidim, and its location is unknown. But the scholars who prefer the southern route for the Exodus put it at the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. Now, even though Israel's geographical footprints have disappeared in the sand, her spiritual route remains eternally etched in Israel's sacred memory. At the end of the text, Moses is going to rename Rephidim to Massah, test, according to Israel's deplorable lack of faith and the hardness of heart. So the story is going to read like a rerun of her earlier journey to Marah. Israel's dependence leads her to another dead end. No water for the people to drink. Now, once again, we are reminded emphatically by the narrator, God's leading doesn't always take you where you want to go. And you can be led by the Spirit and be taken into stark situations where your thirst is incredible, where God can test your faith. So what appears to be as a dead end in the wilderness is by God's design an opportunity for faith and resurrection. Can God bring water out of no water? And yet Israel, as we've seen, has been here before. There's nothing really new in this trial to overtax the neophyte in faith. So even the most conservative reader, their expectations are running high, because after the bitter waters were made sweet and manna rained every day, we're thinking some residue of faith must have taken root in this people. But sadly, dark desolation once again overshadows Israel's vision. Faith fades in the desert sand. Verse 2. Therefore, the people of God quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? So after months of God's daily provision in the wilderness, it seems as Israel has made no progress. She doesn't get a C. She gets an F when it comes to faith. In fact, she's a minus. Things have deteriorated because she started in 15, the word was grumbling. Today, the word's quarrel, which is a lightweight translation, it really means a lawsuit. So in the face of the trial, God's nowhere in the picture. They call Moses to account. They're so upset, they want to take him to court and divorce him. We're out of here. Unless you meet our demands for water. But notice, Moses stays his ground, and like a good counselor, he says, this is not about me. This is about you and God. So he says, what their contentious spirit proves is that what they have done is they have inverted their relationship with God. So rather than Israel being God's servant, and God uses the wilderness to test and purify their faith, they put themselves in the driver's seat and God's in the back seat. And now he's the servant who's responsible to prove himself at their beck and call. And when God performs by making himself visible, well, then they'll choose to have faith. Now that's what's called testing God. That's Massah. Now that temptation is very strong, isn't it? Anytime our situations turn from difficult to desperate and thirst becomes severe in a dry and weary land where there's no water, the devil gives us that temptation. That's exactly the temptation he placed before Jesus. When he was exceedingly hungry and thirsty, he says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then he quotes Scripture, Psalm 91. Now, the devil offers Jesus a valid promise. The angels will guard God's people. And if they're going to guard God's people, you know they're going to guard the Messiah. But on the other hand, Jesus knew that to force God's hand to prove his faithfulness would be blasphemous. fact, if you look at the psalm in its full context and you read it, you notice that the devil didn't quote the next verse. You know what the next verse reads? "And you'll tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you'll trample down." That's what you use angelic power for. That's what you use God's strength for. It's not for self-glorification. It's for destroying evil in your own life. And had the devil quoted that verse, he'd have signed his own death warrant. But the devil is very good at quoting Scripture out of context. Therefore, you can't just memorize verses. You must know full texts. Full texts. Or you won't survive. Often your friends, well-meaning, can quote texts out of context and they'll kill you. David had more trouble from the sons of Zeruiah representing the devil's point of view than he did Saul, who was trying to kill him. And they quoted Scripture. But David knew the whole truth. So Jesus says, on the other hand, and he quotes Deuteronomy, and that Deuteronomy verse is Moses' application of this text. So Jesus is so well versed in Israel's wilderness tradition, that's the way he subdues the devil. He knows this stuff. So my question to us is, do we test the Lord? Do we hold him hostage to perform in a certain way so that we can respond in faith? Do we violate his goodness by demanding concrete evidence of his presence? I often hear that demonic voice when someone's sick. And someone comes out of the woodwork and they say, "God will heal you if you just have enough faith." That's demonic. Or someone says, "You don't need to take safety precautions for your journey. God's with you. Don't check your brakes. Don't change the oil." Or, "God led me into this relationship. Why should I seek godly counsel?" And so they refuse premarital counseling from wise people. And then you know what the pain is? We got to counsel them after the fact. Or, "Why should I save money or get insurance for my future financial needs? God will just provide for my family. I'll just trust him." I've seen a few of those, and it's a disaster on the widow. So Moses knows Israel is treading on dangerous ground, and like a good prophet, he calls a spade a spade. But his firm rebuke does little to put out the flames of discontent, and their rage continues to burn. Verse 3. "But the people thirsted for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? A little more and they're going to stone me.'" I love what Hauptmann says. He captures the imagination of the event and he says, "The answer does not quench the thirst of the people, and it infuriates them all the more. And the reader sees the conflict escalate. The people mob Moses, and they blame him for bringing them out of Egypt, headed for death in the wilderness. They depict him as a failed leader, an unconscionable scoundrel who doesn't even stop at leading their innocent children and animals to their doom." So at this point, Moses has figured out, I think I've lost control. His flock has turned into an angry mob. Can't even reason anymore. So in his distress, he flees and he cries out to God in desperation. If the Lord doesn't intervene, he knows he's going to get lynched. What an ending to salvation history. Now, you know what amazes me in this text? And this is always true in the wilderness. All it takes is one word and God's there. One word. The wilderness proves again and again that that's where God lives. And he's exceedingly near and available to the needs of his people. Prayer is the turning point from death to life. And you know what? It makes us wonder why we, like Israel, wait so long to resort to it. True. How often do you go to work and you just kind of crank away and you're over your head in a meeting, it's escalating, there's anger and you feel like you're finally on the edge of the cliff and then you say, God, help! Or finally you're in an argument with a spouse or a kid and the thing's escalating and you realize this could get violent and then you go out when you're out the door, oh God! Verse 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, the Hebrew reads, I am standing before you there on the rock of Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Does this amaze you? Aren't you amazed that I haven't heard a rebuke yet from God in the wilderness? I mean, he's like the parent of a teenager, and a lot of times you want to kill your teenager. And there is not even a rebuke. He just loves his people. I'm just amazed. He does for the people what Moses could not do. He gives them water to drink. To our amazement, he meets their unrighteous demands without anger and quietly satisfies their raging thirst. And I thought to myself, who is this God who washes over our hard-hearted insults and weak faith with springs of living water? It's a great word to parents. Now, the language that God uses to describe the upcoming miracle is reminiscent of the first and the final plague of Egypt. So in the first plague, Moses struck the Nile with his staff, and it turned into what? Blood. In the final plague, he summoned the elders to go, same command, and to take, same command, put blood on the doorposts, while the Lord would pass, same verb, through to smite the Egyptians. Now Moses and some of the elders are summoned by God to the very mountain where Moses was commissioned. He's to pass ahead of the people and to take in his hand the staff he used to turn the Nile into blood. So the memory will cause the people to sense that a miracle is about to take place. But then you wonder, will it be a blessing or a curse? And the narrator removes all the tension by explaining that when Moses arrives, God will meet him there in full force. I am standing by the well-known rock. Now, in Hebrew, the term rock means height or mountain, and it's metaphorically used of a place where power is concentrated. So it belongs and has a special relationship with the deity. These are places where theophanies happen, where God shows up. And this is where the concentrated power of God will be manifest to Israel in response to their unholy demands. So Moses is told to strike the rock, and water will come out to quench the thirst of his people. A mountain of rock that is struck by Moses' rod, that's going to be the source of water that quenches your thirst. Now, the details of the miracle, though scant, are nonetheless extremely evocative. One writer writes, "The water comes from a dead, dry, and arid monolith, which gets terribly hot in the sun, which is as solid as it is immovable, and from such an unlikely place, the Lord is able to cause the flow of cool, refreshing, healing water." Now, it will be that same rock that God will speak his life-giving law. And water and law are closely linked in Old Testament theology, and they become mirror images of each other, one working to restore the creation into a new Eden, taking a wilderness and making it an Eden. The other restores our stained, sick souls to serve the living God. So Ezekiel looked forward to the day when, after the exile, he tells these exiles, I'm going to gather you and wash you and cleanse you, and then I'm going to take your hearts that are hard as stone and do a creative miracle. I'm going to put my spirit in there. And that's the text that Jesus quotes Nicodemus. Now, Paul identifies the rock with Christ. He says they all ate and drank from the same spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. So Jesus, being smitten by God, provides a constant supply of living water of the Spirit, which is to well up within our being. Had Jesus not been beaten, scourged, and crucified, and had not water and blood flowed out of his side, you'd never be able to drink. And you'd be forever dominated by unfulfilled desire. And in another sense, I think perhaps we could press the metaphor a little further and see that flinty hardness of Horeb's rock as a type of our own hearts. Yeah? Inaccessible, formidable, void of feeling, lifeless, immovable, as layers and layers of ache and pain get buried and then compressed through the ages into petrified stone. And then you wonder, when your heart's like that, will I ever love again? Will I ever feel? Will I ever breathe again? But in the coming of Christ, these tortured hearts become the very spot where God stands and concentrates all his power. And one day, he strikes the rock, and the river flows. If that has not happened to you, if your heart is unfeeling, I pray today be the day. A friend of mine captured the truth so well when she was contemplating her time in the wilderness, and she wrote these words. Is this place an echo of Eden, the one of Cain's making? Or is it Noah's boat launch, a pre-deluge, cracked riverbed? Wandering, waiting, wanting, waiting. Did I alone miss the sign, I wonder? No, the sign was how you struck my heart and made tears flow from that rock. Fresh water from deep below, I was convinced I had cried dry. Right my world, Lord, give me faith to see the beauty of the desert. So Moses obeyed. The miracle took place just as God said it would. He took his staff, struck the rock, and springs of water flowed out before the elders of Israel. Now, as Israel is quenching her thirst, Moses made sure the lesson was never forgotten. Verse 7. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? You'd think Moses would have named the place Ayin Lachaim, springs of life. Plus it rhymes. Instead, he names it Massah and Meribah. So even though God answered Israel's test with grace, Moses wanted to make sure Israel would never again presume on that grace. So he left an eternal reminder of Israel's immature faith by renaming the place. So if you ever think you lose your way in the desert, there is not one, but two blatant billboards pointing the way home. And in large letter it reads, Massah, test. Meribah, strife or contention. And the terms serve as a severe warning for how, when we face prolonged thirst, appreciation for God's care can quickly turn into accusation, and the simple trust of our daily journeying, the Massah, quickly are transformed into Massah, test. And we reverse roles with God. You ever study Gideon? His fleece? Everybody says, how wonderful. The narrator would say he's testing God. You don't follow his example. God condescended to meet him where he was, but do not presume on God's grace. That's not faith. Now, the narrator saved the worst for last, and it isn't until the miracle has happened and the miracle saves Israel's life, that now you hear their condemning accusation. You can just hear it. Is the Lord among us or not? Prove it. And I think perhaps those words were too much for the listener to hear in the midst of the debate and would have created too much tension for us to remain sympathetic to Israel. So the narrator saves the shock for the end. It's like swallowing bitter medicine after drinking water. The terrible taste remains. But Moses wanted these names to become bitter bywords, so that whenever future generations were languishing of thirst in the wilderness, the thought of testing God would be revolting. And it worked. For the memory of Massa was kept alive by all of Israel's storytellers and her poets in the Psalms for every generation. And for the faithful who found themselves at the end of their rope in a dry desert, instead of testing God like David, they chose to thirst for God. So when he's in a wilderness of his own making after he commits murder and adultery and that land is shining back at him like a mirror of his own soul and he's thirsty, he says, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water.